Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
I felt like I had been tricked, cheated, bamboozled, snookered. On Thursday, it was nice enough that we could go take a walk at noontime. The road was clear, the street sweeper had recently been by, the birds around Great Pond were chattering up a storm, the dogs were out enjoying the 45-degree weather. A couple of them even tried to chase us off their front lawn. We weren't on their front lawn, but I don't know, I thought one dog was going to take us down. It's all right. They were out enjoying the nice weather on Thursday. I know, 45 on March 28th isn't much to get excited about, but this winter it has been much to get excited about. I know I should have been paying better attention to the forecast before I went to bed Thursday night. I know. With winter as long as it's been, I was pretty excited about 45 degrees, and I was, well, tricked, cheated, bamboozled, snookered, all those things when I woke up Friday morning and looked out the window and saw the snow-covered lawn and that the snow was still falling. And I have to say, I sat there working and looking out the window and thinking, this is about the most depressing snowstorm I've ever imagined. It felt like the weather was out to make a fool out of me. It was the worst of bait-and-switch tactics. I'd bought into the idea of spring. I'd almost put my boots away the day before, almost. And yet we still had a couple more days of winter. And I guess it's because of that feeling of being tricked that I'm kind of sympathetic to Thomas this morning. Yeah, no, we tend to get on Thomas's case this time of year, don't we? We call him nasty names like Doubting Thomas. We can't understand how he possibly would need proof that it really was Jesus standing before him. Our 2,000 years of Christian history and our Bibles and the record that we have and the doctrines that have been passed down and the creeds that we affirm, they make us feel all wise and all knowing. And so we forget. We forget what it must have actually been like to go through that experience. We look back at the cross and the tomb, and we can only look back at it through the lens of the New Testament writers who explained it all to us, who'd figured it out, explained what it meant. And we forget that those same writers had to figure it out as they went along. They wanted to be absolutely certain they had it right. See, Thomas didn't want to be taken. He didn't want to be bamboozled. He wanted to know that this really was Jesus, the one and only. And he wanted to examine the evidence for himself. You know, it's really not fair that we give Thomas such a hard time, because if you read back up in just a couple verses, you saw what the other 10 disciples did, right? They all did the same thing Thomas wanted to do. I don't know why we give Thomas such a hard time. The other disciples were all poking and prodding and examining to see if this really was Jesus. Thomas just wanted to examine the evidence for himself. Was his mind playing tricks on him? Was this wishful thinking? Was this a vision or a mirage? Or was this really Jesus standing here in flesh and blood? Had he really died? And was he really alive again? See, we shouldn't give Thomas a hard time. After all, by continuing to follow Jesus, not only Thomas, but all of the disciples were placing themselves at risk of their own execution. And if Thomas was going to give his life to telling others about Jesus, he wanted to make sure he wasn't risking his life on some elaborate hoax. When you think about it that way, we really ought to be grateful for Thomas's testimony about Jesus. After all, you and I don't get to go poking and prodding at Jesus' resurrected body. We don't get to put our fingers in the nail holes. We don't get to examine the place where the spear pierced his side. We have to rely on Thomas having been there to do it for us. Thomas wants to examine the evidence so that others might believe. And Jesus invites Thomas and the others to examine this evidence so that they might go from being a careful skeptic to a believer. Thomas confesses his belief in Jesus, and Jesus says these words, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Wow. You do realize that Jesus is talking about you right there. That the very Son of God, Jesus, is pronouncing a blessing, a benediction upon you. You and I are blessed by the rabbi because we have not seen him, and yet we have believed. Well, the other disciples heard those words, and I have to wonder if the Apostle Peter, somewhere in the back recesses of his mind, if he remembered those words when he sat down to write his letter to the believers in Asia Minor, most of those believers who also had never seen Jesus. So listen to these very similar words penned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He writes this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said to Thomas. "Blessed are those who believe in me and yet have not seen me." See, these believers that Peter is writing to, they had not seen the evidence firsthand. They were not able to poke and prod at Jesus to see if the scars were real. They didn't have the chance to feel the warmth of his breath and see him move around. And they had to accept the testimony of those who had believed in him. And because of that, those believers that Peter writes to were filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's pretty amazing that Peter can talk of inexpressible and glorious joy. After all, the audience he's writing to, these are outcasts. These are strangers in every sense of the word. They're not accepted by the Jewish synagogues. Neither are they accepted by the Roman Gentiles. These early followers of Christ are social and religious and maybe even political outcasts. They may have been considered legal aliens, lacking the protection of the law, that same law that would have been provided for other citizens. That's how much of an outcast they were. Whether they were Jewish or Gentile believers, it doesn't matter. Their life was not easy. And they probably faced persecution and great trials. And yet, Peter reminds us that joy comes not from our temporary circumstances, not from the happenings around us, but joy comes from our eternal hope, the salvation of our souls. Believers in Asia Minor may not be happy, but they can be full of inexpressible and glorious joy. You know the difference between happiness and joy is that happiness depends on the happenings around us. Our joy is rooted in something much deeper, something much more permanent. Well, for the next several weeks, we'll be looking closely at this first epistle of Peter. And our scripture lesson this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The word of the Lord for his children today. Well, as we look at the passage, there are a few points I'd like to highlight this morning. First, Peter proclaims that our hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the source of our hope. This is Easter season, and throughout the year, it comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter himself has seen Jesus, and Peter testifies to these early believers that it is because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb, that they can have hope, that they too can have new life. It is because Jesus conquered sin on the cross that we can be washed clean. It is because he conquered death and the tomb that we can have hope of a new birth, a new life. And then Peter goes on, he talks about this inheritance. An inheritance, Peter says, that will never perish, spoil, or fade. This is not a temporary or fleeting inheritance. This is not some cheap stocking stuffer that will break before Christmas is over. It's not like that. An inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And to top it off, this inheritance isn't invested in the stock market. It's not kept in a bank with a weak computer system that might get hacked into. No, Peter says this inheritance, he says it's kept for us in the best bank ever, heaven itself. And Peter tells us that heaven is holding our inheritance, and then he goes on to say, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of our future salvation, revealed at the end of the world. See, these are incredible words of comfort that Peter writes, not just to us, but to a church that was facing immense persecution, people who were not protected by their government, but were oppressed by it. But these people could be confident that God would shield them by his power, and no matter what took place in this lifetime, that they might inherit an eternal gift that would never fail, that would never perish or spoil. It is this eternal inheritance, heaven, and future salvation, eternal life, that is the cause of our joy. Peter says it is these things that cause us to greatly rejoice. And it's interesting because he says they cause you to greatly rejoice in spite of, even in the midst of, your griefs, your trials. In other words, our eternal perspective allows us to have joy despite our present circumstances. When we're faced with trials and hardships, we may not be happy because of them, but we are filled with joy because we know that God has something much greater in store for us. It is our constant joy, our future hope, our eternal perspective that carries us through the trials that come our way. It's verse 7 that gets interesting here. I'm going to put it up on the screen so we can see it. Peter says that these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, grammatically speaking, that's really quite a sentence. I'm not a really good writer, and I do a lot of what Peter does here. If you ever read anything I write, I use a lot of dot, dot, dots, or dashes, or just things that kind of, you know, aren't really good grammar, aren't good English. And Peter, I know he's not writing in English, but this translation is kind of tough. He drops in these descriptive phrases. He's hoping to clarify his main thought, but because the descriptive phrases are so long, sometimes we get wrapped up in the descriptive phrases instead of the point he's trying to say. So let's try to unmuddy the waters a bit. There's this phrase that says, which perishes even though refined by the fire. Okay, the which is referring to gold. He's saying gold perishes even though refined by the fire. So he's saying gold's worth much, but it still eventually will perish. That's what he's saying. Then the word gold is actually introduced here to talk about our faith. So you look at the phrase of greater worth than gold. He's talking about our faith. So you have two nested descriptive phrases in there, which are trying to explain our faith. Peter says our faith is worth more than gold. And then he reminds us even gold doesn't last forever. That's how much your faith is worth, much more than gold. And even gold doesn't last forever. But see, we could get lost there in the descriptive phrases and miss the main point. There's more to it. Peter says these have come that your faith may be proved genuine. What's the these? Well, if you back up to verse 6, where Peter has just mentioned grief in all kinds of trials. In other words, Peter says, trials come our way. That's the these, the trials. Trials come our way so our faith may be proved genuine, resulting in the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus. I don't know about you. That's a new thought to me this week as I studied this passage. See, we often think of trials, and we look at other scripture passages that talk about trials, and we're reminded that trials strengthen our faith. They make us a better person. They strengthen our character. Romans 5 tells us in verse 3 that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter to, quote, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So two verses that say to us, trials help produce mature character, help produce perseverance, help make us a better person with stronger faith. And so we've often adopted the notion that our trials are simply for us, to make us stronger, that they somehow benefit us by strengthening us and developing character within us. And that's certainly true. But let's go back to what Peter says, because Peter introduces a different thought here in chapter 1. Let's take a look at the sentence again. This time I've removed those descriptive phrases in the middle. We've explained those. And I've replaced the word these with what it represents. And so we're left with this. Instead of the word these, we have all kinds of trials. And I pulled out those descriptive phrases in the middle. Here's what Peter says. All kinds of trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's my new thought. Peter seems to suggest that our trials help prove that our faith is genuine. Could it be then that our trials are a way for us to witness to the world around us? That our trials help to demonstrate somehow that Christianity is the real deal? That it's not some made-up story or hoax? And that when non-Christians look at your life, when they look at my life, what they really want to see when they look is to see that our faith is true, authentic, and genuine. See, that's what I hear Peter saying this morning. You see, the world around us is very wary. They don't want to be taken, bamboozled, or snookered. And unlike Thomas, they don't have the chance to go poking and prodding their fingers in Jesus' hands and side. The world around us doesn't get to examine the evidence that Jesus can bring them forgiveness, a fresh start, and a new life, except for the one piece of evidence that they have available to them. You. Your life. They want to see if this faith that you claim makes any difference. They want to see if you hold up under trials. They want to know if your faith is the real deal or not. Another way of putting it is this. Since Jesus doesn't physically walk on this earth, they cannot examine his body to see if the resurrection is true. The only body of Christ that they get to poke and prod is you and me. We are the physical representation of Jesus on this earth. We are his ambassadors sent to reconcile man to God. And so our trials not only strengthen us, but they become an opportunity. An opportunity for us to display the power of God to a waiting and watching world. I'm curious, did anyone watch Dateline Friday night? Not a one. Okay, that's all right. It was late. One. Okay, good. One. Great. I'm going to tell you in brief the story that was on Dateline. If you had watched it, you would have seen the incredible story of two families. Two families that were brought together in April of 2006. Someone else has seen it too. Okay. In April of 2006, a trailer truck crossed the highway and struck a 15-passenger van carrying staff and students from Taylor University. And you may remember the story once I start talking about it, because it was quite a well-known story at the time. If you remember it, you know there was a mistaken identity. For 5 weeks, one family took care of a girl in a coma, thinking it was their daughter. And another family held a funeral and a burial service for another girl, thinking that it was their daughter. And the news story gained worldwide attention when the mix-up was discovered. And as those who heard the story, we attempted to sort through the emotions. What would it feel like to learn that your daughter wasn't actually dead, but was just coming out of a coma 5 weeks later? And what sort of grief was the other family going through when they discovered that they hadn't been caring for their daughter after all, but the daughter of a complete stranger? And these two Christian families, with their daughters having attended a Christian university, walked through that experience. We didn't get to see all of it, but they've now, for the first time, began to share their experience, what they learned and what took place. And Friday night, as Matt Lauer interviewed the families and the surviving daughter, I watched, and I couldn't help but be convinced of this, that their faith was genuine and real. See, they weren't following Jesus only when the path was easy. This wasn't some sort of made-up emotional hype that they enjoyed in some large televised church service. These people were the real deal. Their faith was proved genuine. Their faith was proved genuine and demonstrated to a watching world on Friday night as countless people around the country watched their story. And as we watched the love and the grace from one family to another and back again, it was shared in that place, the grieving together and the celebration together on both sides from both families. Here are people who have gone through the fire, their faith tested and refined, and it has been proved genuine, authentic to anyone in the world who would care to examine the evidence. I look at the early church, and I'm reminded that these apostles died for their faith. Their conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead was so real, they were willing to go to the grave themselves rather than to renounce their faith. They demonstrate a genuine, authentic faith. And I look at a story like the one on Dateline on Friday night, and my faith is strengthened. For I know this, only the power of God could sustain two families through such a tragedy. And as surely as the Holy Spirit was within the apostles and early believers as they faced persecution and opposition, I am convinced that the Spirit of God was with these families during their trials and their tribulations. Which brings us back to us. For we too can have the hope, the confidence of God's presence with us. Indeed, that is the only way we make it through the trials and tribulations, that we can be confident of His Holy Spirit within us. We know that He will walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And because of God's constant presence, we need fear no evil. As I think back to our gospel lesson, I'm reminded of the way that Jesus greeted His disciples in John chapter 20. They were gathered in hiding, afraid they might be arrested next. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Maybe they were afraid because they had deserted Him. Maybe they were afraid because they were in hiding. Maybe they were a little ashamed. I don't know. Jesus greeted them and said, "Peace be with you." And then He did a most unusual thing, something that you and I would never do, and we would never greet someone this way. Jesus breathed on them. And He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, the holy breath of God." Just as God had breathed life into Adam and Eve, Jesus breathed into His disciples. Just as God breathed life into Ezekiel's valley of dry bones that we talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus breathes new life into the disciples. It is the same holy wind that He breathes into His followers. Why? So that our faith may be proved genuine, and it may result in praise, glory, and honor. Jesus Christ is revealed.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him today.